Hello.
How was your trip?
Nice. Going back. Yeah, I'm gonna find a church.
All right, so you guys back from Colorado, huh?
We are. What part of Colorado?
We were all over the place. So my son lives in Arvada, which is just outside of Denver. And we were in Estes Park and Breckenridge and Idaho Springs and Manitou Springs. So everywhere.
Yeah, we drove up through Estes Park on into Wyoming when we were out there.
Oh, nice. We have not done that.
We were like 7,000-8,000 feet up.
Yeah.
Oh, I thought you said, you were going to say $7,000-$8,000 in the hole.
Well, that too.
Yeah. So you can see the riprap around the table now. See over there. So we are on chapter 7, so there are no additional notes for tonight. The notes that we had last week, pages 3 and 4, is where we'll be. I did put the link on my Facebook page. There's also a link on the website you can click on and download them. I know Randy and Terry, you weren't with us last Thursday, so you didn't download. That would be the one to download. And then you will need your regular curriculum for, what am I doing here? For chapter 7, which is page 63.
That's where I am.
All right, and so, I've got people coming in. We need to put somebody else in charge of the technical stuff.
Sorry.
Will you pay attention any better than me, though? No.
Yeah,
all right, we got Sheila, hopefully not Buckeye. We got Ben. We got Vanessa coming on. Hi, Vanessa.
Hi, Pastor Herb. Hi, everybody.
How's the baby?
Hello.
Good.
Welcome.
Yeah, you got less than 2 months to go.
Yep. I know. He's moving around in there like all the time, even when I'm sleeping.
Woohoo! Are you gonna name him Herbie? Why is she laughing?
We'll see. We'll see.
Oh, the ceiling. Stealing my tissue.
You're crying already.
Okay, so I think I've let everybody in. So Vanessa and Sheila, you'll need the notes from last week.
Yep.
There's a link on my Facebook page. There's a link on the home page of the New Song Web website. So it's the document is chapters 5, 6, and 7.
6 and 7.
Yes. 6 and 7. So it's going to be pages 3 and 4 of the additional notes. And then page 63 on the curriculum. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we give you praise. You and you alone are Almighty God. And you alone love us to perfection. We're so grateful, so very grateful for all that you are and all that you do, all the ways that you're working. God, we're thankful for the people that have created this video and the curriculum. Thankful for everyone that's around the table, for what we're learning, for how you've already touched us at the depths of our souls, as well as informing our minds. We pray once again tonight that Holy Spirit, you would activate whatever learning you want us to have.
Hey, stop it.
And there's Buckeye. Oh.
No. I'm
going to mute you.
Fucking you heard. Stop it.
Oh, my.
God created us and let's like us. So he's a joker.
Yes, he does. So we put it in your hands, God. And really, we look forward to what you're going to do. Mm-hmm. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
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 What's that?
Our. I just want to speak for a He's put down by someone that we know.
He does have the. He got rid of the cone of shame and.
Oh, he did.
And now he's into everything.
He's like, I'm back.
So, as we begin, so much in so many different ways, I sense God causing me to see that more and more clearly what it means to follow Christ. That it's really about giving him total loyalty, total allegiance. That it's not about us being perfect. It's not about us trying to earn our salvation, our relationship with him. That what when he says to love him with all our hearts, it's he's talking about our allegiance. He knows that we're not perfect, but he's talking about giving ourselves completely to him and not allowing other. And so what I'm seeing is loyalty and idolatry as the opposite ends of the pole. And idolatry being anything that comes between us and God. And so as I sense that in several different ways, what I'm seeing with this, Sheila says, I didn't know I was connected. So sorry. Nothing is sacred here with the puppy.
That's okay. Aww.
And that is true. And so what I then sense with this American gospel curriculum is so much of the opposite side is about discrediting God. It's about dismissing him, bringing him down to our level and not giving him the high and holy place that he deserves as Almighty God. And so in sly ways or blatant ways, the people who represent the progressive church or the prosperity gospel, it's not giving God his proper place. It's dismissing who he is. It's discrediting him. It's making him less, it's trying to make him less than, mm-hmm. or to demean him, or so that people disregard true biblical Christianity. And in doing so, then bring dishonor to God in the heaven, earthly realm, as well as in the heavenly realm. Because we come back to that scripture, it says, so it's through the church in Ephesians, through the church, the manifold wisdom, the many-faceted wisdom of God is to be made known to the, I forget the word it's used there, in the heavenly realms. So it's this spiritual warfare battle that's constant, and that Satan and those he uses appear as what? What does the Bible say?
Angels of light.
As angels of light. Mm-hmm. So they don't come looking like the a red being with horns and a pitchfork and a tail. They come in this sly way of just altering the true gospel in little pieces and little ways. I continue to believe that what we're doing with these learning communities is important, that we learn these things, these deep things, because God has to prepare us for what is coming. So as I was preparing for prayer gathering last night, as I was praying, I sense God give me this thought. David didn't know when the bear and the lion came and he had to fight them and kill them, that later on, that God was preparing him for the later battle with Goliath. And we don't know what's coming. We don't know the battles we're going to have to fight. We don't know maybe the persecution that's going to come. And I think God has brought this to us to be diligent. So with David, he had to be diligent. He had to be ready. He had to hone his skill. You know, who knows how many rocks he put in that sling, and I guess he couldn't knock Coke cans off the rocks, but he probably set something up over there in order to hone those skills, not knowing that he was going to have to, that God was going to use him with that tool, with that weapon, to kill a Goliath who was doing the same thing these progressives are, demeaning the name of God. And so that's why I think David is a good example, because it was that total loyalty and allegiance to God so that his heart was just cut when Goliath stood up and defied Almighty God. It wasn't the army of Israel, it was Almighty God. So I think that's a part of what he's doing here. So we need to do our best to learn what we need to learn and know what we need to know.
Last night we were singing that one verse. I forget all of it, but it was, I think it said, melt me, mold me.
Right.
That's exactly what we are to do. That's what they're not doing. They're trying to make themselves, giving in to Satan.
Right.
Make themselves according to how they want to be made in God. But we give ourselves, like in Jeremiah, the potter, boom, he smashed it down, redid it. And we are to be molded by God.
Right, right. Can you guys hear Don?
I can speak louder.
Okay.
Don't we know?
Not very well.
Do you want to hear Don?
Not really, but.
Yes.
Anyway, we were singing last night, any of you that were on last night, and that one verse about melt me, mold me, make me in your image the way you went flipping. Thank you. And what the progressives are trying to do is to mold themselves the way that they think, well, Satan's guiding them. But we're to give ourselves over to be molded and right. And put together by God for God.
Yes, that does help.
Better.
Can you still hear? We're making adjustments here. We're trying to. Yeah. All right. So, with that in mind, takeaways is always what we're after. How are we going to put it into practice? As we know, we need to put it into practice now. We don't know what the future is going to hold, but always looking for ways that we can apply it right away. All right, so let's start with our first clip. It's a short one, but we're going to be looking at that first question in your curriculum. Oh,
I need to do this.
His substitution in our place is essential for all those other beautiful images in the New Testament to have any meaning or coherence at all.
There is a constant stream of misrepresentations, straw man arguments against penal substitution.
Hey, God is less grumpy because of Jesus, atonement theory in 17 seconds, and much more.
Others say that penal substitution requires we view God like a pagan deity who is mollified by throwing a virgin into a volcano.
The God who is mollified by throwing the virgin in the volcano, or the God who is mollified by his son being nailed to a tree, is not the Abba of Jesus.
Brian Zond is a pastor in Missouri who wrote a book called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And what's clear from his book is that he hates penal substitution. He thinks it's a terrible, evil, evil doctrine. But what's also clear from his book is that he never actually interacts with penal substitution. He handles straw men and misrepresentations on every page and never engages with the biblical doctrine.
All right, so the first question on page 63, Mike Winger points out that many who dislike the penal substitutionary doctrine of the atonement don't actually understand it and misrepresent it instead. What is wrong with this approach and why? And what was the name of the fallacy he said was used? And what is the meaning of that fallacy? So as I was preparing for this, I actually thought, well, you know, chapter 7's only 14 minutes long and chapter 8's only like a few minutes long. Maybe we can get through two chapters. Yeah. And then I started looking at this and again, I'm working hard to walk in step with the Spirit. So just listening to the nudges of God and what we need to hear, what we need to focus on. And I just sense that if we're going to stand strong, and I think it's the First Peter talks about always being ready to give the answer for what you believe as a way to honor God, that it might serve us well to think about this particular question for as long as we need to. Because what I notice is oftentimes as Christians, we're not seeing the essence of what we need to be talking about. And we get off track or we get sidetracked or we get distracted or we get focused on things that don't matter. And as a result, God doesn't use us. And so I had not been familiar with this term until about 6 months ago. What was the logical fallacy that Mike Winger identified?
She's pointing to you. You must know.
What?
The straw man. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Straw man.
Use your outside voice.
Oh, yeah. Straw man.
So the straw man. Are you guys familiar with that? Yeah. Okay. So some are, some aren't. So the straw man fallacy, and I've asked our resident logical fallacies expert, Matthew Scott. He's not looking.
I'm listening.
He got a smirk on his face. I saw it.
To talk with us about what they're referring to, because they're going to be talking a little bit about this. But I just sense that it was important for us to be able to zero in on what is true and what we need to talk about. Mm-hmm. So a straw man fallacy is, Matthew?
A straw man fallacy is when, rather than arguing with your opponent's point of view, you construct a approximation of your opponent's point of view, or just a complete fabrication of your opponent's point of view, and dismantle that fake argumentation instead. Mm-hmm. We call that fake argumentation a straw man, which is where we get the name straw man fallacy. So rather than arguing with your opponent, you construct a straw man of your opponent and argue with that instead.
Can you guys hear Matthew?
No substance.
Okay, so you set up a straw man instead of arguing the other person's point. So in this question, what is Mike Winger's point?
But they're not even using any biblically based information. They're just going off on their own little rant or fabrication of what they think they need to argue.
And so in the quote by Rob Bell that's right above the question, isn't that a straw man? So he's saying, Rob Bell says, here's what the atonement theory is. God is less grumpy because of Jesus. Is that really the atonement theory?
No.
So it's a misrepresentation. It's a fake target that they're aiming at. And I think what we've seen all through this is that they're not talking the same language. When we're talking about what Jesus did at you know, the atonement, that's not what they're referring to at all. So you were going to say something?
I was just going to say
outside board.
I've seen this movie before, so I don't know if it's said, but do you remember that New Age woman that became a Christian?
Can you hear?
The New Age woman that became a Christian.
Right.
She said, when that, I can't remember his name, when he was talking to Oprah, he said,
yeah, Richard Rohr.
The Christian thinks that, you know, Christ is Jesus' last name.
Right.
And she said, the New Age woman, you know, that became a Christian, said, he's fighting a straw man. I don't know any Christian that believes that Jesus's last name is Christ. Right. So that was a good example of just making up something and arguing against that. No, you know, good.
Right.
Nobody knows what we're talking about.
Right.
Nobody even thinks that.
Right.
You make up your own little argument to prove your own point.
It's a distraction.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. So it's distraction, and it gets us off the true point. But it's so often, if you're not rooted in the Bible, it can sound good enough that it kind of makes sense. And that's one of the big problems with it. So that was the name of the fallacy, and so we talked about the meaning of the fallacy. Let's talk about a few examples. Because Matthew and I were talking beforehand, and I think what's important is that we are able as Christians to identify the essence of what we know to be true and hang with that. For instance, this wasn't a straw man, but I've told the story about how before my dad became a Christian, And I remember on a specific occasion, I was up early. He was up early. It was just the two of us talking. And he starts talking to me about, I guess it was the church. He'd started attending church with my mom. And he said, you know, I don't believe everything those guys, you know, preach in there. And I said, well, I probably don't either. The real issue is, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And then he would go off and say, well, you know, some of those people are hypocrites in there. And I go, well, yeah, that's probably true. But the real issue is, do you have a relationship, personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And he did this about four or five different times. It just coming up with excuses. And so would those be strong? No, those would be strong, right?
Both of those, yeah.
Yeah. So it's like, if I can get you off track, or if I can get you mad, or if I can get you distracted and saying, you know, trying to prove that people aren't hypocrites or something, you know, but it was the Holy Spirit just kept bringing me back to at the essence is, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And that's what we need to be able to do with all of the issues. That's what I see in Richard Wurmbrand as he's telling this story in this Romanian prison is, the guards would persecute him. They would beat him. They would argue with him. And he kept coming back to, God loves you. And they couldn't handle it. I mean, it's just, sometimes they'd beat him even harder because the essence was, God loves you. God loves me. He wants all of us to have this relationship with Christ. And they weren't able to get him off that essence. So
any of the discussions they have, sidetracking us on Jesus' death, they're falling right off the boat right away from the idea that Jesus is our Savior and Redeemer. That doesn't matter about all the other human thinking right. about the whole process. He's God's Son who is our Savior. Mm-hmm. And there's no other sidetracking on that.
Right.
Just like you said, you have a loving relationship with Jesus. And,
right. And I think they do a fairly good job, as far as I can tell. I mean, this is kind of new ground for me as far as naming the things, of taking in this chapter the pieces of substitutionary atonement, and showing this is how this works. This is why it's true. This is what the Bible says about this, and why it's important for us. So, I want that kind of be your framework as we're going through the rest of this chapter. So it'll be as helpful as possible. Matthew, did you want to give any other examples just to kind of stay with this and get it really in our minds?
What sure. I got three specific examples that I looked up beforehand.
Can you hear? Can you guys hear? Can you hear Matthew? He's kind of far away from the mic.
I got three specific examples that I knew you were going to ask me. I got this one from someone who gave a list of 20 reasons why Christianity makes no sense. And one of the reasons he listed was unless God explicitly prohibits something in the Ten Commandments, it's not a sin. And there's lots of things that are evil that aren't in the Ten Commandments, so therefore Christianity doesn't make any sense. Well, that's a straw man, because Christians don't believe that every sin is just in the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Then here's a quote from the first chapter of one of Richard Dawkins' books. He writes, "Intelligent design leaps straight from the difficulty to the cop-out. I can't see any solution to the problem of creation, therefore a higher power must have done it." Well, that's a straw man too, because that's not how most Christians' logic goes. Most Christians don't see intelligent design as a cop-out. And then a big one, this one's not a specific quote from any one person, but the general form of "some Christians said X, so therefore all Christians believe X." I often think about the Westboro Baptist Church and all the terrible things they say, and how it's really easy for someone outside of Christianity to point at the Westboro Baptist Church and say, "How do you share a name with those people?" When it's really that's all it is. We just share a name with those people.
Right. Good. Hey, other thoughts? Bless you.
Thank you.
I think one of the important pieces to this is, so, you know, somebody comes up to you and say, "Well, I'm not going to church. I'm not going to come to God because there's a bunch of hypocrites."
Yeah, that's always a common one.
Right, and I think one of the things it's important for us to do is to acknowledge, just like with my dad. Well, yeah, Dad, I think I don't believe all that either stuff. It's to acknowledge the hesitancy and say, you know what, you're right. There are hypocrites down there, but that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. God doesn't love you know. And like Don said, there's room for one more. You know, come and join us. Yeah.
I had a discussion with a retired principal. Guy was bright. He told me so. I'm serious. Down at the gym, I was having some discussions a few years ago with some people asking me questions. And he came in and tried to throw his 2 cents worth in. And he doesn't follow in the same category as we do with our relationship. And I knew that. I've talked to him before. And so when he finally got, I guess he got tired of me quoting scripture. And he said, "Well, the Bible was just written by a whole bunch of guys." Well, my first answer was, when I smiled at him, said, "So how old was Jeremiah when he was called?" And he looked at me like, "Well, my sister didn't tell me. She's the expert." And I said, "He was called before he was formed in the womb of his mother. So how old was he?" "Duh." And then he went on. And I said, "The word of God was breathed out by the Holy Spirit to 40 writers over 1,500 years. So they wrote it, and he used their personalities. But the truth of the word of God is from God through his Holy Spirit." And he went, "Oh." I said, "Let me ask you something." I said, "You were a principal." "Yes, I was." I said, "Okay." I said, "Did you have a secretary?" "I had 2 of them. "All right, now we're getting somewhere." And I said, "Did you ever get correspondence in and you said to the secretary, 'Hey, handle this and I'll sign it.' Or you threw some information out and, you know, you told them what you dictated." And I said, "Who wrote your letters?" He turned and walked out of the gym and wouldn't talk to me for 3 months.
3 months.
It's the word. It is always the word. And right. That's what I've said it before. That's what these misguided people, right. They do not want to defer to one greater than them. Right. And that's God Almighty.
Right.
His Son and his Holy Spirit.
And I think, I think the analogy that Jesse gave weeks ago about the true dollar bill versus the counterfeit, it comes back to that a lot.
Always.
Is knowing the true, so it's obvious when you see the false. Turn to, in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 4. We were talking about this before, and this isn't really a straw man argument, but it highlights a couple of things. One is the dependency upon knowing the word of God. So Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And it also highlights the importance of looking past the argument that people make in order to see the essence of the issue. It's the temptation of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus, and again, Satan uses people, even good-hearted people sometimes, to try to get us off track. And so whether it's Satan himself or some other way, he's constantly using that. So Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, what is the implication there of what he's saying? If you really are the Son of God,
prove it.
Then prove it. Mm-hmm. Now, is he the Son of God? Is Jesus the Son of God?
Yes.
That's not a complicated question, right? It's not a trick. He is the Son of God. So that's not the issue. And yet Satan's trying to make him prove it. Do you think Satan will ever use situations to try to force us to prove something that we don't have to prove?
Yeah. All the time.
Yeah. And so Jesus replies, "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What is it that Jesus was saying that that takes us back to the essence of what was happening?
Prove it.
Man should not live by bread alone.
But on every word that comes from the mouth of God.
So what's the essence?
It's the word of God.
The word
of God is the food.
Word of God, but where does that come from?
The word. From scripture. From on high.
From God.
From God.
Yeah. And I think the essence is what I am going to do is be absolutely loyal to God.
Herb, in another verse, and I don't remember where it was, when I think the disciples were talking to Jesus about eating or something, and he said, "My food, my meat,
right,
is to do the will of God."
Right.
How do you know the will of God?
Right.
Well, just read.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And right. So he took it right back to scripture, which comes from God.
Right. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting, he even uses the same kind of analogy, but he takes it back to the essence. The essence is loyalty to God. It's not, I don't have to prove myself, and I certainly don't have to prove myself to you. I need to be loyal to God. Verse 5, then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And what does he quote?
Scripture.
Scripture. Do you think the devil will ever use scripture to try to get us off track?
Yes. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely will.
It's kind of the same way, like when they manipulate, they'll pull things out of context.
Right.
Right.
And put their own meaning.
Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And so he's using the scripture, and scripture is truth. So he's using truth to try to manipulate Jesus to get him to do something against the Father. Jesus said again, Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written." in my creative brain, I get this picture of Jesus going, "Okay, you think you know scripture."
I am scripture.
Yeah.
Exactly.
You want to go toe-to-toe with this?
Let's play this game.
"You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What is he saying the essence is? I've said it before.
He's God.
He's God, and I am to be loyal to God. It's all about loyalty to the Father. "Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now, did Jesus technically already own them?
Yeah.
I mean, he's God, right? And ultimately, he's going to restore all things. He will, the Father give, has given him the throne. And yet the devil's saying, just worship me and you can bypass this cross thing. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What is the essence? Loyalty to the Father. That's the essence for us, isn't it? Whether it's a straw man or some other way of manipulating arguments and temptations, it all comes back to the essence. What do I do to be loyal to God? Mike?
Yeah, just a little question here. Stepping back just a few minutes. As far as when the devil is tempting Jesus and asked him, if you are the Son of God, then do these things. I'm going to put just a little bit different angle here in it. And that, is it possible that he was asking Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, if you really believe that you are the Son of God, not saying if you are the Son of God, do this, but with the mind, do you really believe that you're the Son of God? If you are, then to prove it to yourself that you are the Son of God. Just a little bit slight difference.
Yeah. Yeah.
Also, yeah. It
and makes, and we can't know for sure what how Jesus was taking it because the scripture doesn't tell us, but it that might be part of the argument.
It might have been like the temptation concept, not just right. tempting him to do those things, but say, like saying, I'm going to put a question mark in your mind. Do you think you are a son of God? Prove it to yourself.
He can never put a question mark in Jesus' mind because there's other scripture that interprets this where Jesus said, the Father and I are one. Right. I'm in him, he is in me. That ends your argument.
No, that's what
that ends your argument. Jesus is
Satan's,
God in the flesh.
Satan's attempt could have been to try to get him to think.
Sure, but it won't work.
Along those lines,
we can't read into it because take it as it is written.
What they're both saying goes back to the devil still in the mindset of tempting the Son of God, who puts his Father above everything else,
right,
in the role of Adam and Eve. He was able to manipulate Adam and Eve. They weren't focused on God the way the Son of God was one with the Father. If Adam and Eve were like Jesus in this and put God first, that devil wouldn't have stood a chance in the Garden of Eden. This is what proves to me that he is always one with putting God first in all situations. Mm-hmm. And he can't be swayed from that.
Amen.
You know, I know that this might not be completely on topic, but you said something that made me think. So the essence was loyalty to God, is loyalty to God. And that applies, like, it just made me think it applies in everything, right? Like, so even when we're in an altercation that's not about religion or not about scripture, but loyalty to God, right? So not letting our emotions, like not responding in anger. So that is like, I mean, I don't know the way you, I mean, like we know that in a way, but the way you said that made me really think like, whoa, like just in every moment, it's loyalty to God, no matter what, what it is.
Yeah,
it was just.
Yep.
And what you just shared, when we get upset with these people who are off track and trying to manipulate the minds of all these other people to get them off track, we can be reminded if we think about God and put him first, as Herb reminds us, we should still love them and pray for their salvation and not want to do battle with them and not want to hurt them or fight them, but actually come along them and hopefully get them to see that they're wrong.
Right. Through just speaking the truth.
Speaking the truth and loving them. So turn.
Encouraging them to read it.
Yeah.
That's the most important.
Yeah, if they're
getting them to read it.
If they're open to that, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah.
Because, I mean, a lot of people, you know, they'll stand there and listen to the guy preaching up on the stage, and then they never track it. They're manipulated just by even being in their presence. But it's the people that read it are the ones that recognize that what they're doing is wrong, or what the person is saying is wrong.
So turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 15 to 17.
first what?
First Peter 3:15-17. First Peter 3:15. And so this whole idea of loyalty to God, the essence in staying with what is truly the point, I hadn't noticed in this verse, because when I was looking for the part that says, be ready to answer anyone. But notice how it starts. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. There it is. It's that loyalty, complete loyalty to God. Everything starts with that. And then, and it's kind of like what Michael was saying, reading it, knowing it, then you can always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, so we don't get into arguments that are just full of emotion and full of vitriol. And Matthew gave me this, it's a pyramid of how to have a conversation with someone. At the very bottom, it's name calling, you know, and the emotion gets a hold of you and you start, you know, well, if you were any kind of Christian, you would believe, you know, and all, there you go. And where you get to the point where you're at the top, you're dealing with the point. And so do it with gentleness and respect. And he doesn't give us an out if the person doesn't deserve respect.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah.
Because he loves us all.
Because, again, we keep saying we need to pray for Tony Jones. We need to pray for Bart Campolo. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, when, not if, you will be slandered, just like Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Because we never know the purpose of the suffering. Okay, any thoughts?
I think it's good to know the personality of a person. I mean, let me step back.
Can you guys hear?
The individual, the sin nature of the individual. The person who wants to attack will attack you. If they can't discuss something with you or disagree with you, they will attack you personally. Mm-hmm. They will go to if they were able to, they would go to the point of physical attack. Mm-hmm. And I think not all Democrats. I know some Democrats that aren't
quite that bad. Okay.
And some Republicans that are.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Here.
But I think if I'm recalling it correctly, and I'm thinking it was Peter, he was talking to someone and they got so angry with him, they bit him, right? Mm-hmm. Somebody got bit. I remember that. Yeah. Somebody helped me out on this. No?
Was it Peter?
I think it was Peter.
No, but it was Acts 7. Stephen.
Stephen?
Stephen.
I mean, they rushed up on him because he was saying something about Christ.
Yeah. Well, they were gnashing their teeth.
Yeah, well, or they gnashing their teeth, or they actually went up and bit him.
They stoned him. They stoned him at the end.
Right.
Stephen. Stephen.
But I don't know.
But anyway, yeah.
The anger that comes out of an individual,
right,
if not restrained by themselves to not go there,
right,
you'll get attacked.
Right. Right. And that's why the contrast of being able to love someone in spite of that. And so, yeah, that example of Stephen, I mean, they're stoning him and he's asking God to forgive them. It's that, and so if they won't read the Word of God, if we can live in such a way that they can see the Word of God, because that's what he says here, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, then will be put to shame. Then they will eventually be embarrassed by what they do.
Actually, that's an example given in 1 Peter 3, right here in the first verse, talking about husbands and wives. The right. correlation is there. If you walk according to God's will and his standards, not arguing, but they'll see like, man, what is right. with that weirdo? Well, maybe I should be a weirdo.
Right.
Hopefully I'll be a weirdo or a Christian.
Right.
Okay. Right. And that, because scripture says that you'll be known by your walk and not just your talk. There's right. a lot of talking that goes on, don't I know?
Right.
But there's a lot of walking that happens that I also know. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts? Is this helpful?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. The key, all through this is we individuals, in order to develop that personal relationship, need to really know this. Stay right. in it constantly.
Right.
You can't read this once and say, oh, I read it.
Right.
You must bathe in it constantly.
Yep.
Years ago, I tagged this. Someone asked me about my Bible, and I carried it everywhere. And I said, this is my personal portable copy of the Healing Pools of Bethesda, and I love diving deep.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Works for me.
All right. Yep.
Maybe it'll work for somebody else.
Yep.
Hopefully. Start diving. No, yeah. you are.
Yeah. you Rand, are Randy, what was that quote yeah. about that you gave us months ago about thirsting?
I
have it right now. It's the more you drink out of the Word of God, it's the only thing that makes you thirstier.
Or yeah, thirstier. Yeah.
Yeah. Anything yeah. else that you take in will sate the thirst. But the more you drink from the Word of God, the thirstier you get.
Yes.
I've always remembered that. And the more satisfying it is.
Yes.
That article we read last night about the Holy Spirit being gush, what is it? Torrent.
Torrent.
Gush torrent. Torrent.
Gushing torrents.
Yeah.
yeah. All right. Well, that covered a minute of the video.
You think that because people can't understand grace or take it for what it is, that's why they do all these strong men's?
I don't think there's just one reason.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a lot of reasons for trying to argue things away. But I think my hunch is that it's often a test. I don't know what the rest of you might think. It's a test to see how you're going to respond or to try to get what they want out of the argument. I think, so as we go through the rest of this chapter, they're trying to disprove something.
Right.
And either by maybe an honest misunderstanding of what the gospel is, or because they latch on something that they just don't like, you know, they set up false, figures of what the gospel is, and they can knock those down easily because they're not even real.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
A strong man argument is a really bad technique if you're arguing with one other person and trying to change their mind. Because they know what they believe, and if you tell them what they believe and you're wrong, you're only going to hurt yourself. But a straw man argument is a really powerful rhetorical tool if you're not trying to defeat the person you're arguing against, but if you're trying to sway an audience to your side. A straw man argument allows you to, in one very simple, very lazy technique, make yourself look smart and your enemy look dumb.
Right.
And everyone does it. We all, you were looking at examples today of things of straw men we perform in our day-to-day lives hundreds of times a day. It's such a simple rhetorical technique that you can use to make yourself look good. So obviously when we're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, the stakes are a little higher and we hold ourselves to a higher standard, but a straw man is just a way of communicating that we perform all the time.
That made me think, we'd mentioned Richard Rohr before, and remember an early part of the video, it talked about how he's like the hero of the millennials.
Yeah.
And I wonder if it's because, you know, they know, my hunch is they know less of the Bible that he's become their hero because he's knocking down straw men all over the place mm-hmm. and giving them ideas that are very appealing. Mm-hmm. So that's just.
Well, you figure many of the millennials are brought up, they're brought up in schools that don't teach about God, that are anti-God in a lot of ways. They're brought up in a lot of homes that are relying on the church. If they do go to church, relying on the church to teach, you know, spiritual things rather than it being taught in the home. And a lot of them don't even go to church. It's not even a part of their daily lives.
Right.
You know, so it's not a surprise that they don't have any kind of foundation to come back on and say, no, maybe he's not quite accurate in this.
Right. Yeah. And he uses some truth and then he adds things that are appealing.
And he twists things.
Yeah.
So
he makes things up. That's what bothers me.
Right.
Yep.
That's a great point, Mike. Blind leading the blind.
And I, oh, go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Well, in the, like, with the kid, like the millennials, so many of them come from broken families too.
Right.
And so they're looking for that acceptance and that, and, you know, when we know, like, there's Satan will prey on the vulnerable, the weak, you know, wherever. So he's creating this, like, unity and acting like it's this place of accept and giving them what they want to hear. So their flesh is like so drawn to that, not realizing like the truth of what's happening.
Right.
Even like with some of my kids that, you know, we brought them up the best that we could within a Christian home and stuff. The fact that their friends, you know, have these beliefs and have these mindsets, it's just, I mean, unfortunately, who are you going to listen to more at, you know, 20 years old, 25 years old,
right.
It's not typically mom and dad.
Right.
You know? And if the majority of the group is being led this way and led into this mind,
right.
Then yeah.
And then there's an element of faith that logic fails.
Right.
I mean, so if you're looking for something to make earthly sense, then you're never going to accept Christ because you're never going to understand God. You're never going to, there are some things that you have to take by faith. That doesn't mean you're being stupid, which just means you can't prove it by logic.
To Shannon's point, because I have children that were brought up and, but remember the prodigal, the father stood praying and watching. Mm-hmm. And that kid came to his senses. And I was talking to, I think it was Katie yesterday, and we were talking about kids and whatever. And I said, those kids will come to know Jesus. They know him, but they're not embracing him. But I've prayed about it. What did I miss? He said, nothing. Really? I'm a blowhard, you know? He said, no. He said, they're coming home. I know when. You don't know when. And so I have faith in that. I'm trusting the Lord. He said, you keep praying them up to me because they do belong to me. You were their earthly dad, but I'm their heavenly father. And so don't give up hope.
All right. Never give up.
Never give up hope.
My dad was 76 before he accepted Christ.
Right. Right. So there is hope. Remember that prodigal. That's a great example to me personally, because I have children that go, and I have others that go, oh yeah, they know Christ. So there's hope. Always.
Well, let's at least do one more clip. I don't think we're gonna get through two chapters, Matthew.
No, I don't think so either.
Some years ago, I wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. In it, I said, the cross is not a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he didn't commit.
So there's a story about a father, a son, and a train that this is often used in youth groups to illustrate the gospel.
It goes like this. There's a dad who's a switch operator on a railroad tracks. And his switch house is way up on a hill overlooking the bridge.
And so he brings his son to work one day. and his son is fishing near the tracks while he is operating the drawbridge. And, you know, this drawbridge allows the ships to go back and forth underneath it. And so while the father is away for a moment, the son notices that there's a train approaching. And so he tries to warn his father, but he can't find him. And so the son attempts to lower the bridge himself, but he falls into the gears of the drawbridge. And so this leaves the father with this horrible decision. If he lowers the drawbridge, then the passengers of the train will be saved, but it will kill his son. But if he chooses to save his son, then the train will actually derail, and then all the passengers on the train will die. And so the father ends up choosing to lower the bridge, which saves the passengers on the train, but kills his son. His son is crushed in the gears.
And then if the story is being told by a youth pastor who really wants to twist the knife, he'll say, and as he looked in the windows of the train, there were people gambling and drinking and fornicating. Like, they didn't even know the sacrifice that had just been made to cause them to, you know, survive, to allow them to live.
It's a very powerful emotional image. And when it's used, some people have said, now that's a perfect example of what I mean by the abusive nature of this teaching of penal substitution and the death of Christ. To which I go, well, that shows the limitation of our illustrations.
But particularly abhorrent is the penal substitutionary atonement theory that turns the father of Jesus into a pagan deity who can only be placated by the barbarism of child sacrifice, and this will not do.
But what it completely misses is Christ's own voluntary laying down of his life. He was not like the little child trapped there unwittingly, you know, having his life sacrificed by his father for the good of strangers.
I know, right?
Don't go near a bridge with him. I dislike that entire analogy.
Me too.
Yeah, I don't think it even represents it in shape or form. That is just an extreme form of barbarism to try to throw you off the track of this.
I think it's definitely meant to draw attention or cause fear.
Yeah.
To push someone into Christianity.
Right.
Which I don't know.
Well, in when I've heard it used, it's God loves you this much that he was willing to let his son die in your place. Now you need to respond to him and the emotions of it. Like actually, you know, there are very few times when I'll say Tony Jones is right, but he was right. I mean, if you want to create the emotion, you describe it that way. But so is that a straw man?
Yes.
Yeah, because it's a misrepresentation of the truth of the gospel. So on page 64, question number 2 says, Pastor Mark, Beaver comments on the illustration of the father and the son of the drawbridge, saying that people use it to express what they believe is the abusive nature of the penal substitutionary atonement. So what did Pastor Beaver say about the illustration?
It was a misrepresentation of the gospel, of Christ willingly. Because as I studied the word, he said, I come to die. I have the power to lay down my life, but I also have the power to take it up again. And so he is just satisfying Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So he's dealing with it as the Son of Man, but he's rising. He's rising. And so it's not a horrendous end, like, oh, man. You know, it is a great end. He said, this is finished. Right. And now this begins. Hallelujah.
Well, and so what did he say about illustrations in general? Did you catch that? He said, that just shows you the limitations of our illustrations.
Right.
Because there is analogous truth there, right? God is the Father. Jesus is the Son. Jesus died for all the people in the train. You know, all of that, there are bits of truth. That's the problem when you don't know the truth in its fullness.
Right.
And so it says it misses what?
Jesus' agency.
Jesus' agency and his
willingness.
His willingness, right? So the child was there as an accident. The child didn't say, I will die for these people and my death will save them. Right. So it misses Jesus' own voluntarily laying down his life. Anything else there?
It kind of indicated that, you know, the child had no knowledge of what was going
on. Yeah. There was no indication. Well, he certainly wasn't willingly stepping in. Right.
And it feels like whoever created that video, like the writer of it, the script, it just really doesn't even understand either. I mean, right. And we don't need something to like compare what Jesus did. Like the truth, you know, when you learn the truth, it's right here. You don't need some, I mean, I just am like, I don't understand.
Yeah.
And
well, but there are people who believe that God did what that illustration says, that they don't think about Jesus being willing.
I mean, it's yeah, which is odd. I mean, it's right in the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, it's in black and white. And so it's just kind of,
there are even some red letters in there.
Yeah. And then you got the study Bible that explains it. It's just it's like that again, trying to make it fit into this box that,
right.
And it's like, you know, the money that was probably behind that video to make this big. And then I guess pastors got on board with it and they showed at their church. Is that what that he meant about like
them? I've never seen it.
It has a thing. Oh, that's yeah. There. So it's a movie.
It's a little clip. It's a clip that was made for youth groups.
Oh, really?
From what I understand.
And I think when things like, remember when Passion of Christ came out, which was fantastic. I mean, it was a really good film, but for like that little bit, it struck all these emotions and people wanted to go to church again and that faded out.
Right.
So I think when you hit those emotions, it's not.
Emotions don't last.
Yeah. Right. It's just that what feels good at the moment.
Right.
And like, that just does such a disservice.
Right.
That's humanizing
the
spiritual aspects of Christ, which is wrong.
Right.
And as we've all mentioned about getting them to read the word, Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, in their ministry, the one thing that they always attempt to do when they're talking to anybody, can we agree to use the Bible as the final word? Okay. Because without it, you're going nowhere.
Right.
Exactly.
Pray for them and walk away because you'll never convince them.
Right.
And that's why I've said it a couple of weeks ago. I said, I won't go toe-to-toe with these crazy assertions because they don't want Tony Campolo and all. They don't want to listen to this. I love this.
Yeah.
And so I'll stick to this and pray.
And they use
works.
And so they so very authoritatively use words like it makes God a vindictive whatever, and that just will not do. And it kind of that kind of emotion also pulls you towards that, and that's where you have to check.
Yeah.
Wait a minute. What he's saying isn't true. Doesn't matter how authoritative he sounds, or how good the illustration is.
Yeah, because then that leads to there are people that think that communion, body and blood of Christ, is cannibalism. There are people that actually believe that. I've read about it, and it's like, what? Because they're not grasping the essence of what he did and what we do in remembrance of.
Right.
Okay. And
they build on this as they go into the concept of the Trinity. So let's watch the next clip.
But what they're forgetting is that God is triune. That the Father
and the Son and the Spirit, they're all of one essence. And because they're all of one essence, they all agree in terms of motivation for the cross.
It would be wrong to suggest that the Lord Jesus is being subjected to a punishment for which he was unwilling.
Jesus says in the Gospel of John, nobody takes my life. I lay it down willfully. And he says, if I have the power to lay it down, he says, I also have the power, the authority to take it up again.
Or that he in turn was seeking to coerce the Father to display his love in a way that would be, if you like, breaking new territory.
It makes God a vindictive monster. Does God really love me, or has he simply been paid off?
The Bible is so helpful to us if we just read it, you know, that the most famous verse in the Bible explains the magnificence of the love of God, you know, John 3:16, that he so loved, that he gave. Jesus did not die on the cross so that the Father would love us. Jesus died on the cross because the Father loves us.
The scripture is very clear that to understand Jesus correctly, we have to understand that he is the Son of God from all eternity.
We have a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in rank and authority and power and equally God. And our plan of salvation flowed out of their love for one another. So we should not at all picture a flailing son who's turning from a vengeful father.
He's fully God with the Father and Spirit. And at a point in time, as John's Gospel tells us, that the Son of God, the Word, became flesh. And what this means is that the Son of God added to his divine nature a second nature, a human nature, so that we can really say that in the Son of God, God himself is taking his own righteous requirements upon himself in our place.
God's justice was satisfied by God. He absorbed as God the punishment that we deserved. So when someone calls the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement divine child abuse, they're failing to make that distinction that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, laying down his life intentionally. That's not child abuse. That is a hero of the story, taking the cross on as a means of saving his people. And what they're really criticizing is just a weak caricature of the doctrine itself.
It is a perfect design that is Trinitarian in nature, where each member of the Trinity voluntarily and freely does their part.
I love how Jesus and John chapter.
I love Alistair Begg.
Amen.
The Bible is so helpful to us if we just read it.
Imagine the simplicity of that.
And he's got that smile on his face. It's like, some of this is just stupid because the Bible clearly gives us the answer to it. So the gospel essentials is the Trinity, which is an essential part of all of this. Number three on page 64, the third question says, the teachers in the film point out and comment on the verses in John 10, specifically verses 17 and 18. What difference do these verses make in answering the charges that substitutionary atonement is monstrous and abusive?
It shows that he did it on his own accord. He had the power to do it. He had the power not to do it. He chose to do it.
Right. So. So it can't be child abuse if Jesus steps up and volunteers to say, I'll do this.
Amen.
Again, if you read your Bible, it's really
helpful. Well, it's just quoting Oscar Peck. All right.
So why might this whole idea of cosmic child, because evidently it's a big deal. I've never heard of it being a big deal before this, but I mean, they're coming at it from a number of different people, and especially the progressives. So why might this assumption or this concept be out there so much?
If God made Christ go to the cross, made him, forced him to do it, then the love of God doesn't truly exist.
Right. Because that would eliminate God as a loving God.
Exactly.
Yeah. What do you think the devil is trying to accomplish with it?
So people don't turn to Christ. They won't give their life to Christ, and they'll be angry with God and think God's vengeful and God is, you know, this, like, this evil person who just gets off on inflicting pain. I mean, so it makes them never, it totally blocks that relationship of knowing Christ and knowing the truth. And, you know, and that's the devil's whole plan, right? Is to not, you know, keep people from turning to Christ. So,
right.
And if they can, and if people can believe that, then they can stay in their sin and not have the guilt that, you know, in that conviction of what they're doing is wrong.
Mike?
There's also a thought that comes up here in that if God takes his own son, which he dearly loves, and allows him to die, what makes you think that God loves you more than his son? And I think that's one of the thoughts that might come up with these people seeing it that way, progressive church.
You know, you always say that there's a battle going on behind the scenes between good and evil.
No,
and that we know the devil wants to hurt God in every way he can. So the more the devil can draw people away from God,
right,
and block their possibilities of loving Jesus and seeing how wonderful Christ was for their benefit, the devil's happier.
Right.
So in our world, in our society of social abuse and all this other current stream of thinking, a lot of people will be drawn to this topic in itself. So there's masses of people who are curious about it, and then they fall right into the trap of not trying to see what the truth is, but trying to, from their background, accept what they're saying is just straightforward, the whole shebang, and never challenging it, and now they're lost.
Right.
Well, if they can convince people that God is abusive, that God doesn't love, that God purposely tortured his son just for the heck of it, you know, that that's truly child abuse. I mean, think about it in this context. You really don't want to be friends with somebody who's going to hurt a child. So if they can convince people that this is what God did, then why would you want to have a relationship with God?
That's a great point.
Yeah. And I think, EJ, the context for everything, spiritual warfare.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
So when Jesus went to the cross and he rose again, now the devil can't stop that. So what is he going to do with it?
Twist it.
He's going to try to twist it. And isn't that what we experience sometimes with people?
Mm-hmm.
Is, okay, I can't deny that you won the game, but I'm going to accuse you of cheating.
Yeah.
Or I'm going to, you know, try to, because the devil knows, he knows the word of God. So he knows Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, he's doomed. And it's over. He knows that. So what is he going to do? Everything that he does is try to defame God and hurt God by keeping people that God loves away from God.
Right.
And so he's working to, he doesn't care about us,
right. But
he will do anything he can to try to defame God. Is that cosmic spiritual warfare?
And you see it, you see just how the word love and what love is has been completely,
right.
I mean, it's so out of what God meant for love and what God love is truly. And you see it everywhere has jumped on board with this. And it's so evil, you know, and it's so demonic, but people don't realize how they're being puppeted by Satan.
Yeah. And that which God loves, that which God institutes, Satan will try to counterfeit
Oh, yeah.
and try to turn it around for evil.
Can I read something here? A.W. Tozer, from his book, The Root of the Righteous. It's in the book of the Revelation in chapter 3 and 4. And it's called Challenges. And it, I believe it addresses this, because I finished reading through the New Testament a week or so ago. If I could, there's a lot here, but I'll
read. Can you guys hear?
I'll speak up. It starts out as pseudo faith, which means false faith, because I looked it up. I won't, you know, wouldn't try to deceive. Pseudo faith always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails it. Real faith knows only one way and gladly allows itself to be stripped of any second way or makeshift substitutes. For true faith, it is either God or total collapse. And not since Adam first stood up on the earth has God failed a single man or woman who trusted him. The man of pseudo or false faith will fight for his verbal creed, but refuse flatly to allow himself to get into a predicament where his future must depend upon that creed being true. He always provides himself with secondary ways of escape, so he will have a way out if the roof caves in. What we need very badly these days is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do at the last day. For each of us, the time is surely coming when we shall have nothing but God. Health and wealth and friends and hiding places will all be swept away, and we shall have only God. To the man of pseudo false faith, that is a terrifying thought. But to real faith, it is one of the most comforting thoughts the heart can entertain. It would be a tragedy indeed to come to the place where we have no other but God and find that we had not really been trusting God during the days of our earthly sojourn. It would be better to invite God now to remove every false trust, to disengage our hearts from all secret hiding places, and to bring us out into the open, where we can discover for ourselves whether or not we actually trust him. That is a harsh cure for our troubles, but it is a sure one. Gentler cures may be too weak to do the work, and time is running out on us. And he died in 1963. Mm-hmm. So this was written a long time ago by a man of God.
Right.
And when I came across this, like I said, about a week ago, I finished reading the New Testament again, and I kind of highlighted, I said,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's a good for me.
Yeah.
Something came to mind just a few moments ago, so bear with me while I try to articulate this. The mode to which they're trying to distract people is through abuse, child abuse, whatever. So in our minds we have this horrifying idea of what that is.
Yeah.
If you continue reading, even if you want to hold that position, you know, this is a horrifying way for a God to save his people. But as you read on, he rose again.
Right.
He lives.
Right.
So, okay. But he lives. So if you keep reading, the result is that he lives and he has saved us. But the point that I want to make is, If it says, if you believe that this happened and that Christ died for your sins and this is how it happened, and you believe this, you're saved. You believe he did this for you, you're saved. When you start swaying people's ideas of, oh, this is cosmic abuse and this is wrong, and then you stop believing that what he did, what it says that he did, is how you're to be saved, you're turning people away from God.
Right.
Kind of what you were saying. You're changing in a subtle way what he did for you. And that's how easy it is, you know, because, that's cosmic abuse. That's child abuse. I don't like child abuse.
Right.
That can't be it. What are you telling me? So they're changing up, you know, they don't like penal substitute. They don't, whatever the case may be. They want to switch it up. You know, it must have been done this way.
Right.
It was done this way, you know. So then you start disbelieving everything.
Well, and as you were talking, it just occurred to me that they're using values that God put in place to evaluate God. Why is child abuse wrong? Because it's God's values.
Right.
And they're turning around and going, okay, well then, it's craziness. But to the point of A.W. Tozer too, is it's got to be this believing loyalty that says, if God says it, I'm in.
Believe it, accept it.
What occurred to me when you were reading that, someone told me years ago, they said, never trust the man who wears a belt and suspenders. And I thought, that's kind of like, you know, that's kind of like we, you know, okay, I'll trust Jesus, who's my belt, but I'm going to wear suspenders, just in case Jesus doesn't work out.
That's a good point.
Yeah, I've never forgot.
Give Jesus a chance. You see that, you know, try Jesus. You know, there's billboards or whatever, like give Jesus, it's kind of like that. Well,
right.
Try Jesus. It doesn't work out, then go ahead and do something.
Right. It degrades.
Yeah.
Question number four says, Pastor Alistair Begg comments specifically on John 3:16 and how this verse should help us understand exactly what God's love means in the context of the atonement. Do you remember what Pastor Begg said that this verse in particular communicates about God's love?
Jesus died because he loves us, not so God would love us.
Right. And that's that's a big deal.
That is a big deal.
It's not so that. It's not trying to earn. I mean, he wasn't trying to earn it. He did it out of his love for us. All right, takeaways. Oh, Mike, go ahead.
Sorry.
You guys on Zoom are so quiet. I mean...
They're shy.
Go ahead, Mike. And then we're going to talk about takeaways. So put your thinking caps on.
In the Good News translation, it says here, the Father loves me because I am willing to give up my life in order that I may receive it back again. So Jesus knew that he was going to live again. But going through that hardship is and all the pain he had to endure in the process was unbearable, even for him.
Right. Yeah. And next week we'll get to the rest of this chapter, and they continue to build on what they've talked about already about the interaction among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that was. I thought interesting and profound. And then Bart Campola has things to say as well.
Of course he does. Sorry.
Stones in the road and in your shoes.
Yeah.
There's a question here. Do you feel that in today's society where there's a big emphasis in decentralizing family and breaking up family, and the traditional family is basically being pushed aside. Mm-hmm. There's so much abuse that goes on within families that a lot of children growing up really don't know their parents. And a lot of the parents don't care about them. And there's a lot of abuse that goes on. The thing is that the first concept of God is not God, mm-hmm. but is the parents. Mm-hmm. And so that makes it hard to say, hey, if there's such a thing as a heavenly father, my vision of the father, gee, I don't like him.
Right.
Why should I worship this kind of person? Right. He's abusive to me. He says he loves me.
Right.
But I don't understand that kind of love.
Right.
So I think there's part of that that's in today's society too, which makes it hard for people to understand God's love.
And it's not an accident. It's an underlying strategy of the enemy to try to steal, kill, and destroy at the very root of the place where God has established. I mean, the family was the first thing he established.
Yeah. Yes.
So a lot of times you'll react to God like you do to your earthly parents until as you delve more into the scripture and his word comes alive. That's when your heart heals and you're like, wait, this is true love. This is how a father should love.
Right.
And that, but yeah, when you're so broken and you know, try to have a relationship, you're like, oh, well, if I'm not perfect, my dad's not going to love me. Right. And so, yeah, I think ultimately, but as God heals you and through his word, then you understand the relationship.
Right. Takeaways.
Read the Bible constantly.
Yeah.
Ask questions constantly.
Right.
Seek the answers from somebody who knows. And if they don't know, you'll ask God. He said, if you search for me, you'll find me.
Yeah.
And I would rephrase a little bit, know the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
You know, reading is the means by which we know it, but
know
it's
it and
read it by ourselves. Read it in this context. Iron sharpens iron. Challenge each other.
Yeah, quite often when I struggle and when I want and I pray and I have these questions that come up, there's this phrase that keeps coming back, and it's read the book.
Yeah.
And I keep getting that same phrase over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, you want to know these answers, read the book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good.
And the other takeaway was what you said, the essence is loyalty to God. Like,
okay.
I mean, I think that puts so much in perspective.
Yeah. 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 And God's been really putting that in me. Right? So you're going to hear a lot more about that in a lot of different ways.
And that loyalty should not be arguments with others, but through gentleness.
Right.
And mm-hmm. kindness.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. Let people see it.
That's a learned behavior.
And then, watching for the straw man and other distractions. Yeah, that concept has been very helpful to just put a framework around what I deal with. Yeah.
You're not going to write these down?
You know, she's writing them now.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I was wondering how they got there on Friday morning.
Yeah.
practical sort of fellow, are you?
How about on Zoom? Any of you guys have takeaways? The silent bunch.
Stop proving and be loyal to God.
Stop proving.
Proving.
Trying to prove yourself?
Yep.
Yeah. Good. Anybody else?
Stop trying to improve God.
Stop trying to improve God. Yeah, that's what
that's what the progressives.
It sure feels like it, doesn't it? Yeah. They wouldn't admit to that, but that's kind of what they're doing.
Yeah.
Trade up.
You trade up.
Oh boy.
That
goes right through me.
Yeah. All right. Good. Well, instead of two chapters, we got half a chapter done.
Woohoo!
All right. Lord, we give you praise. Again, we're so thankful. God, I just hear your voice all over this conversation tonight. Things that I hadn't thought of, things that came through one another. It gives me goosebumps, God, to see how you're working. I pray that you would continue that on and that you would help us to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. Have your way, God. Whatever it takes, we just ask that you would have your way, that you would be pleased, that you would be honored, that you would be praised. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, another good night. Hey, Randy, we got men's group Saturday, just in case you forgot.
I haven't forgot.
Okay. And to the rest of you, we have men's group, but it doesn't matter because...
Maybe Garrett.
Can't get going early. Sorry, it'll be too long of a drive for me.
Oh, okay. Hey there, sir. Okay. Good to see y'all.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye. Love you guys.
Love you too.
Yes, kiddo.